Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Particularly if you're a guest or returning or back to visit family, or if you were here for a concert to raise money for cancer, I saw there were lots of activity of people coming into town yesterday. It looked like a game day weekend almost. So it was a fun weekend, I think, for many folks. Today is the last Sunday of the month. It's our habit to gather after worship and Bible study to share a meal together. So I hope that you came prepared to do that, either by bringing things or just preparing or planning to stay and be a part of the afternoon with us as we fellowship together. Also, this is April, right? And so it's time for our quarterly members meeting, and so we'll gather after the meal, and we'll encourage each other by a couple of things we're thinking about and some things about members, and we'll let you know where we are financially and all those kinds of things. So members will be together this afternoon after lunch, okay? No meeting tonight since we'll be here through the evening or the afternoon together, so we won't meet together this evening. But that'll be the difference in the schedule today, okay? And next week on Saturday, that's the day that the folks at his place are available for us to come out and bring them the check of the donations that we've gathered together as a congregation to share with them, and also the opportunity to share a meal with them. And so if you are able and available to help Doug Watson in that opportunity, that'll be a good chance for you to minister to folks at his place. And so that'll be next Sunday. And if you have questions about that or want to get details, be sure to get in touch with Doug and ask him about that. He can give you the leaving time and what he still needs to be able to do the meal appropriately and all that kind of stuff, okay? So I think that takes care of all announcements. There are some important reminders that are coming during the members' meeting, so I'll just try to tease you with that because I can't tell you right now. But we've gathered together to worship the Lord, and it's our distinct privilege, you know, as God's people to be gathered together, to be able to spend time with each other, to gather around the Scriptures, to worship the Lord with our singing and praying and preaching and listening to preaching and giving to God. As a reminder to you, if you're having particular needs or if you just want us to know that you're here, you could fill out one of those little cards that are in the seat back pockets that I hope are close to you, and you can drop that in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as it's passed, and let us know about your needs, and we will pray for you, and the Lord being our helper, we will try to respond to what's going on with you. And speaking of responding to needs, I hope that you received the email. If you didn't yesterday, Brandon Idson contacted me and said that his dad's in the hospital in Birmingham. He's had several little mini strokes, and they're not sure what's causing those. At this point, they're just trying to figure out what's behind that. So pray for Mike, Brandon's dad, and for Kathy, Brandon's mother, and for all that's going on with them right now. I talked to Brandon yesterday. He said, "Think people are doing well. They just don't know what's causing this." Let's pray for Mike in particular that while we all can rejoice in the day of prosperity, let's pray that he'll be able to consider God in the day of adversity, and remember that God brings both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, and that he would draw near to Christ in these days, and that Kathy would be able to trust the Lord with the health of her husband and the needs of their family. All right? Would you stand together with me now, and let's turn or find on the front of the worship bulletin the text from Psalm 95, which is our call to worship, and we want to read this together. And I ask you to join me if you would, please. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Amen. Would you, as we pray, let's do bow down before the Lord, and I'll lead us as we direct praise to Him. O God, we bow before You as our Maker and Creator, the God of all the earth, the One who not only created everything, but You are, by Your own word, sustaining all things. That includes us. And so, through this morning, we have been breathing Your air. We've probably, those who have eaten this morning, have eaten Your food. Those who have walked in the building have walked upon Your earth. We noticed and received and enjoyed Your providential care while we slept last night, whenever and however much sleep we got. While we were asleep, we didn't think one time about the beating of our heart or drawing breath into our lungs. So, God, we realize that in things both small and large, You are the sustainer and the One who is keeping us. And so we come before You this day to bow before You, our Maker and our Creator and our God. And we ask You to grant us mercy and help as we desire to give You worship and praise. And also as we desire to learn how to rest in You, the God who is ruling and reigning over all of life. And we desire, Father, to submit to Your revelation. For in our own wisdom, we're insufficient to sort out all the details of our lives and to make the decisions that we need to make. We need Your instruction. And so we pray that You will speak to our hearts this day through Your word, by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come, let us praise the Lord, with joy our God acclaim. His greatness tell abroad, and bless His saving name. Lift high your songs before His throne, to whom alone all praise belongs. Matchless worth, our King beyond compare. The deepest bounds of earth, hills are in His care. He all decrees, by His hand prepare the land, form the seas. In worship bow the knee, our glorious God confess. Great Creator He, the Lord of righteousness. He reigns unseen, His flock He feeds and gently leads, pastures green. Hear His voice today, receive what love imparts. His holy will obey, harden not your hearts. His ways are best, and lead at last all troubles past, perfect rest. How the ocean's in His hands, as
thank you.
printed on page 3, prayer of confession of the gospel. And so if you're comfortable reading this out loud with me, then I invite you to do that, or just to contemplate it together as we read it, as I lead us, if you would please. Creator, I praise you for making me capable of knowing you, for giving me reason and conscience, for leading me to desire you. I praise you for revealing yourself in the message of the Bible, for your heart of pity towards sinners, for your thoughts of peace towards me, for your patience and your grace, for the vastness of your mercy. You have brought me to life that I might know you, pardoned my guilt, declared me righteous, enriched my poverty. May I always be among those who hear you, walk with you, and rejoice in you, take you at your word, and find life there.
Thank you. Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis 37. I forgot to look at what page that is on the Pew Bible. Looking at it right now. 3132. So if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, you can grab one of those and turn to page 31 for the beginning. And some of you who have better memories than I have may remember that last week we read Genesis 35, so we are skipping, fast-forwarding, something like that, through Genesis 36. And if you look at Genesis 36 briefly, you'll see that it is a long list of people's names and places and so forth. And these are Esau and his descendants. And we can see from this chapter, in chapter 36, that God blessed Esau and he made him into a nation. He was showing his faithfulness to Abraham and his line even in doing that. And yet, he had made it very clear that the covenant blessing was to follow Jacob. So even though God had blessed Esau and made him into a nation, which is documented in chapter 36, the blessing was only material and physical. But in chapter 37, we pick up with Jacob. And the blessing that God had bestowed upon Jacob was a covenant blessing, a blessing to watch over him and be faithful to him and bless him and sustain him and his family and his line. But even as we read in Genesis 37, we discover that that does not make Jacob and his family immune from sin, terrible sin. Sin finds a foothold in their lives, and it does terrible damage. But the encouragement is that even in the face of that, and the destruction that sin brings, God is faithful. And he is able. He is powerful enough. He is wise enough. And he is good enough to take even the sin that arises in Jacob's family and turn it back to be a blessing. It ultimately becomes their rescue as a family. So it doesn't take away the evil and suffering of sin, but it does give us hope that God's purposes cannot be derailed by our weakness. And it's just a reminder to us that when we look on the outside at other people and other families, even though God's covenant love is upon us as believers, that doesn't mean that everything is all perfect and good. There's struggles going on. There's sin. And yet God is faithful to continue to draw us out of that and to rescue us from it. So follow along with me as I read Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, which is, remember, another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that they might rescue him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in his blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you knowing that you hear our prayers, that you receive our prayers, that you encourage our prayers. We remember that Jacob sought your presence when he was afraid, both when he went down to his uncle and then when he came back and encountered his brother Esau. He sought you and you heard him. And you blessed him. And so, Father, you are faithful. You have shown yourself faithful even when we are not faithful. You are wise enough and powerful enough and good to turn our sin and use it for our good and for your glory as well. So, Father, may we be encouraged by what you did in Jacob's life and remember that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same God who showed your faithfulness to Jacob and now shows your faithfulness to us. Father, you have commanded us not to have any other gods before you. And why would we want to? No other God is faithful. No other God is wise enough to turn our sin into deliverance. All other gods are only figments of our imagination. They have no power. No eyes to see, no ability to understand our plight. They have no ears to hear our cries for help. Help us to set you before our hearts and our minds, and to put aside any other God that may lurk in our imaginations. Father, give us the great privilege and the opportunity to set you before the eyes and hearts and minds of others. There are many around us who have set a false god before them, who've put other gods before you. And Father, if they do not turn, they will have done that to their everlasting sorrow. So Father, may we show mercy. May we be faithful as you are faithful. Give us opportunities and openings for the gospel. Work in the people around us to give them a hunger for the truth. Father, we want to lift up those who are laboring to present you as the only true God. We pray this morning for Ray Rhodes as he pursues his ministry of teaching and writing. Bless his Nourished in the Word ministry. We ask, Father, that you bless his pastoring and his family. Father, we also want to lift up local churches where you have placed your glory and manifest your goodness and your mercy. So, Father, this morning we pray especially for Lakeview Baptist Church. We ask, Father, that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, that you would make them faithful, that you would continue to bless and use them as they have set you above all other gods and set aside every other god. We thank you for that. Thank you for their testimony in this community. We ask, Father, that you bless the pastor, Al Jackson, as he brings the word this morning and weekly to that body, and that you would give them ears to hear, and that they would produce the fruit of faith that you work in them. Father, we pray for Founders Ministries. Thank you for the opportunities that this ministry has to propagate the truth through publishing, through the website, through conferences. We ask, Father, that you would use that to encourage and equip pastors, use their study center for men who want to go deeper into the Word, and that it would be an encouragement to those in the ministry. Father, we also want to pray for those in authority. This morning we pray for Mayor Bill Hamm. We ask, Father, that you would give him wisdom as he seeks to bring leadership to this city. Father, we thank you that we have the great privilege of living quiet and peaceful lives here, and that by and large we have the freedom to worship as you've called us to. Thank you for that, and we ask that you would continue that, and you would help us to be good stewards of that, and that we would be involved at the level that we have opportunity to influence the direction of our government. Father, we pray for those men who put themselves in harm's way as police officers to bring peace and protect us. Thank you, Father, for the work of Brandon Elliott and Chief Paul Register. We ask that you would continue to bless and protect them and use them in our community to bring stability and peace. And Father, we come to a time of giving of our tithes and offerings, and we do that, Father, recognizing that we have nothing in our hands to bring, but only what you have given us, only what in your faithfulness you have poured out upon us. And we thank you for that, Father. We want to give thanks in a tangible way by giving back some portion of what you've given to us. So, Father, receive it. Be pleased with that. Receive it as our worship and our thanksgiving to you. And, Father, we do pray for the ministry of the word preached this morning. We want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. We recognize that every single person in this room is here because you have ordered it. You have a purpose for every single person here and a message for each one of us. So, Father, give us ears to hear your word, an eagerness to just drink it up and apply it to our hearts and worship you through it. We ask all these things in the name of our faithful Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're just over halfway through the book and have come to what some commentators describe as one of the more difficult passages, which is always exciting for a pastor to find out as you approach one. And several people have remarked to me through the week that they've read through this text and were wondering what in the world some of these things could mean. There are some confusing sounding things going on in this text, but let me encourage you as we begin to look through it to see how the preacher is calling us to turn our gaze on Christ, not relying on our ability to sort everything out, not resting on our wisdom and our scheming ability, but resting in Him. And then also being wary of the fact that there's a sinfulness roaming about in our lives that eclipses our ability to, by our own wisdom, figure out life and the best way to do things and to make the perfect decisions. And so we need His revelation. We need God's Word from outside of us to direct our hearts. And what I want to encourage you to do today is to kind of just examine your own heart and see if you might be guilty sometimes of functional atheism, you know, understanding intellectually, this is what God, who God is, this is what the Bible says, but really sort of living and fleshing life out in a way that exists almost as if he's not there. Constantly trying to rule and work things out, scheming, like it's described here, working to make things add up so that it satisfies you. And there are a lot of different ways that that can express itself. So I want to encourage you to ask God to help you see how you might be falling into some of these traps. Because you're not going to hear anything here today that's particularly unusual or earth-shattering. Life is a mess. Our lives are broken and messed up. The world we live in is broken and messed up. There's nothing we can do to fix that. We desperately need God's revelation to help us learn how to live in the midst of this mess. So may God help us to learn today how to bring broken lives to Christ, who alone is able to make them straight. And stop trying to make everything straight out of our own wisdom and ability and even righteousness. That's kind of the message of what's coming today. So let's hear what the preacher has to say. And I'm only going to read from verse 15 down to verse 22 to start with as we think about the first half of this text. And he begins using this phrase, in my vain life. And I want you to remember that when he says that, he doesn't say in my meaningless, worthless life, but he means in my brief life. In this life that I'm starting to figure out in the context of the big picture is just like a breath. It's a vapor and then it's gone. But even in my short life, I've seen everything. In other words, it doesn't take long to figure some things out if you're observant. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Excuse me. Let's pause for a minute there and think about this reality of fearing the Lord. As he says at the end of this text, fear the Lord and you'll come out from both of these. And we're going to think about what he's talking about and how he's referring to that by breaking this down some and seeing how we're to fear the Lord in some particular ways. And in the big picture, I want to encourage you to fear the Lord by trusting him to be in charge of life. The last week, it occurs to me that we talked a lot about trusting the Lord, the joy in the day of prosperity, but also that there can be joy in the day of sorrow, that it's sorrow that prepares us for solid joy. And I know that you heard all those things, but then maybe your experience was that you heard the words at church, but then you went back to real life on Monday and you said, you know, I don't get how this all fleshes itself out. Because it seems like no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, I never get a break, or it seems like the people around me who are never studying always pass, or they don't do their job well, but they get the promotion, and life just seems like this cacophony around me. It's a noise of confusing realities where I can never seem to make sense of what's going on around me. It seems like everything's upside down, and so where is God in the middle of all that stuff? How am I supposed to find gladness in life when there's all this chaos around me? And I think that the preacher is trying to help us find that, forgive me for using the phrase, that happy place, you know? The place where we can rest in the Lord by fearing Him and looking to Him. And I could just say today, you know what? Fear the Lord and life will be okay. And we could go on to lunch. But let's flesh that out and think about what that looks like and how we can begin to put teeth into that phrase of fearing the Lord. I think that there is a significant way, or at least two significant ways of doing that. And the first, he says in verse 15, is to abandon super righteousness as a means of control. Now you may, when you read through this text, you may think that he's saying, it doesn't really pay off to be righteous. And if you're really wicked, you'll die early. So find that happy place in the middle of those two. You know, it's kind of like the guy, I remember when Benjamin was thinking about going to basic training for the Air Force, and a lot of people gave him this piece of advice. Don't stand out because you'll be the guy that everybody hates because you're trying to be the brown noser. But don't get in a bunch of trouble because you'll stand out and get lots of punishments and discipline for not being good. Find that middle road. Now, I don't know if that's good advice for the military or not, but it's kind of that way that some people tend to live. Finding that middle place where, you know, I'm not too good, but I'm not so bad that I'm always getting in trouble. And that's what it sounds like he's saying, but it's not. That's not the advice that he's giving to us. He's saying that righteous people, in spite of their righteousness, perish. They die young and they suffer difficulty. And so he's not saying that righteousness has no value, but that you cannot guarantee the outcome of life in any way by your righteousness. If you don't get anything else today, get that. You can't guarantee the outcome of life by righteousness. And people say, well, no, of course you can't. But how many times have we found ourselves thinking that kind of way? It's not that wisdom's not good to have. It is. Wisdom is helpful, and so education starts to become the key to everything. And money's not everything, but it's not bad to be able to have money to pay your bills, right? And it's nice to be able to have money to go out to eat and pay your car payment and those kinds of things. So we begin to think that attaining a job with a huge salary is all that matters. Or we bend over to put our children in the right situations, to know the right people, to play, you know, ball in the right place, or to get the right education and go to the right schools, because those things are going to guarantee that they come out okay. But the preacher's letting us in on a secret. All the time and energy we spend in the effort to guarantee a good outcome in any situation is nearly worthless in terms of guaranteeing the outcome. All the effort and energy, the tension that we live under, the constant pressure we feel to try to figure out everything and to make it all add up so that we can guarantee a good outcome on the other end is like grasping at the wind. And so the preacher's calling you today to abandon the idea that if you're good enough and do well enough, that everything will be good for you. Why destroy yourself? Now, again, I know that if I ask you the question, if you think you do everything well enough, do you think everything's going to be perfect? You're going to say, no, I don't really think that. But I can't tell you how many parents across the years have said to me, but I raised them in church and I took them to Sunday school and they start listing off the things they did for their children. Why did they turn out this way? Or the person who says, I did everything that was asked of me. I filled in all the blanks. I checked the boxes off. And why is this my outcome? Why is this what's happening to me? And we subtly have that creeping underneath the thinking that we have. And so the preacher's calling us today to rest in Him, to fear the Lord by resting in Him to be in charge of all of life. To rejoice in all the little pleasures and moments that are so good that we sometimes miss because we're so busy trying to plan and fix the next thing. You know? Last night we sat on the porch at our house and I've kind of put the finishing touches on some stairs that I was building. And I caught myself, even after preparing this sermon, and while we were watching the sunset and the pink hues and the beauty of the sunset out there in the west and eating a meal on the porch with family, I found myself going, if I'd have just done that, if I'd have thought farther ahead, that would have met up with that better and that would be a little neater looking. And you know, and I had to say, just stop it. Can you not just enjoy something? That's what the preacher's calling us to. Can you not just enjoy the little blessings and the pleasures that God gives to you rather than being so wound up about trying to make sure that everything is always going to work out well because you can't do it? Abandon this self-control. Rest in the Lord. Demonstrate that you fear the Lord in practical ways today by resting in Him, by stop trying to control everything. But also, reject willful wickedness. Verse 17 falls on the other side. He says, don't fall off the horse, and if you're not going to be super righteous, don't be overly wicked either. And don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And so the encouragement here is not that righteousness does you no good, so go out and be as wicked as you can. Quit trying to do well. You know, students, this is not saying, well, I can't guarantee the outcome of exams, so finals, I'm just going to show up for the test. No. No, that's not the idea. That only leads to frustration and failure. And isn't that the error that Paul was combating in Romans 6 when he said, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. But does that mean we go on sinning? God forbid. No. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? How are we to continue in that just because God has given grace? Wickedness has its toll, and you'll destroy yourself if you run in that direction. Now, I know that you probably don't think, well, I'm just going to go out and be as wicked as I can. But you do have a tendency to respond to folly with folly. And so, don't fall into the trap of returning evil for evil. That's a sense of what is for us, I think, today, in terms of our practically living out the gospel in the everyday realities of life. There are specific warnings about this from last week's message. Like, look just back to chapter 7, verse 8. And he says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And you'll remember perhaps that language means the patient, the long patience is better than the person who's tall in spirit. So the one who would self-exalt themselves and be prideful and think, I deserve a lot, and then when I don't get it, I get impatient with you. If you don't drive appropriately, I'm impatient. Yesterday, Friday afternoon, I pulled into the Kroger parking lot, and I was looking for a parking place, and I saw a woman get into her car in a primo spot. And so I pulled up behind her, and I waited because she got into her car, she parked her buggy, she got in, and I thought, any moment I'm going to see reverse lights, right? And she sat there. And she could be sitting there right now, as far as I know. I never saw that woman back out. And I was sitting there going, what is up? You know, I deserve this parking place. Right? Now, it's impatience is no response to what's going on around us. Verse 9 in chapter 7 says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. We have the tendency, don't we? People don't do like we want them to do. They don't respond to us well. They don't back out of a parking place, and so our impatience turns to anger. And it just manifests itself in kind of wicked ways. And those are the practical realities of life where we're saying, God, you're not sovereign, you're not in control, you're not ruling over all of life. And if I was in charge, I would do this better. That's practical atheism, friends, expressing itself. And so we are broken people who need to be resting in the Lord, and the fear of the Lord would express itself in gospel power transforming us, turning our eyes to focus on Him, asking Him to turn or take away our bent for sinning, crying out to Him when our hearts are cold and we aren't really interested in worshiping Him and don't want to follow after Him, looking to Him in fear, recognizing that He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our patience and our kindness and our gentleness and our self-control. Looking to Him in fear of what happens when we disregard His commands. Looking to the Lord to fear Him. Now, the text goes on in verses 18 to 20, and he makes an interesting parallel back in verse 16 when he talks about not being overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. And so righteousness and wisdom are equated in this text. And so when he says in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And he's saying wisdom is a really good thing. But surely there's not a righteous man. Same guy. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so he's saying, these things that I'm telling you don't strive after, don't, and I'm not saying that they're in without value, but he's saying, while there's good in gaining wisdom, do not be mistaken. Wisdom is not magic, and God will not be manipulated. Someone once said to me, if you do it right the first time, you don't have to reform it later. I can't tell you how much pressure that puts on me as a pastor to make sure that we do everything right and never make a mistake. That's a godlike pressure, isn't it? Now, surely it's worth trying to do things right the first time, right? No, we don't want to be sloppy and pretend that the way we do things doesn't matter. But wisdom, as much as we might gain it, doesn't mean that we somehow magically manipulate God into blessing us and that everything's going to be perfect. And that's the first message of the preacher. He's saying life is not a mathematical function whose output is predictable based on input. Engineering folks. Neither is life a tested family recipe that always turns out well as long as you use proper ingredients under the right conditions. Non-engineering folks. Life is unpredictable. It's a broken mess. So fear the Lord and rest in Him to be in charge of all of life, no matter how it seems to you. Verses 21 and 22 almost seem like a throwaway. Don't take to your heart things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. And I understand him to be giving us just another reminder. The person who feels like they ought to be treated in a certain way, that they've done certain things, and life ought to respond to them in certain ways, especially in terms of those over whom they feel to be superior. Don't expect that. In fact, you know how many times you've behaved badly yourself. You've cursed others. You've responded in ways that aren't pleasing to God. So don't always expect this life to be treating you perfectly. You haven't treated others in the life around you as well. And so, rest in the Lord. Look to Him. Look to His righteousness. Fear the Lord. But not only that, fear the Lord by relying on His revelation. Let's read verses 23 and following and see the rest of the preacher's advice. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The phrase schemes, scheming, I've tried to add things up, occurs a bunch of times here, and it's this idea, it's like a mathematical term that talks about putting things together so that they add up or make sense, and so that the outcome is both understandable and predictable. And he's saying that I've tried to put things in order. I've tried to lean in on my own understanding in order to make sense of all these things, and I cannot do it. First of all, he finds that life is simply too complex. In verses 23 and 24, he says it's what has been is far off. It's so deep. Who can find it out? Life is way too complex for me to figure out what's happening to me and to all those who are around me. There are just too many moving parts, too many variables. It's very much like a golf swing I finally gave up golf, part because someone took my clubs, but mostly because I'm just not any good at it. And there are so many moving parts in a golf swing. You know, your knees and your feet and your hips and your shoulders and your head and your hands. And then there's that golf club going all over the place everywhere. And angles and speed, and it's just too complex. There are too many moving parts. And I'm amazed that anyone can hit a golf ball well. Golf disrupted a lot of joy and gladness in my life. And the preacher is saying, quit with trying to put all these parts together so that you get a perfect outcome. Stop letting your joy and gladness in life be disrupted by the fact that you can't control all the moving parts. Your wisdom and your understanding are not enough. We need the revelation that comes from outside of us to make sense of life and to make good decisions. Has anyone in the room of, age, has anyone in the room never said, if I had known then what I know now, I would have done that differently? Or who among us has not said, hindsight is 20/20? Or maybe, boy, I didn't think that one all the way through. Who's not said some of those things? Who's not felt like they just didn't have enough intelligence to make good decisions and to set a good course? We can say that about something as simple as ordering a meal in a restaurant. We have entree envy. Somebody else ordered something that looks better. Or ours is just not very satisfying. Or we can say it about making a purchase in a clothing store. We get it home and it's done and, I just don't like it. Would you sit for just a moment in just a couple of minutes of quietness and contemplate the God, the one true God, who orders the events of the universe, who numbers the grains of sand on the beach, and rules and controls over the stars, and purposes and brings everything to pass, and never makes a mistake. Never looks back on anything he's done in your life and says, well, I just didn't see that coming. Some of you are going to have to let some considerable pain and disappointment and sorrow soak in that oil. And it is maybe not going to make any sense, any better sense. But you and I have got to stop with the impossible pressure of trying to organize and coordinate life so that it comes out good for us. And rest in the wisdom of God, who does all things well. And by the grace that he gives us today, by the power of his Holy Spirit, submit to the revelation he gives. The wisdom that he speaks through his word, by his Spirit, for us to make choices and live life. Because life is too complex for us to bear up under the weight of having to make it perfect. And we're not even going to make the broken places feel better by our own wisdom. We are a broken people, and there is much hope in Christ that as we bring our brokenness to Him, He makes us whole. The world is too scary, friends. Too frightening and too chaotic to think that we've got to go out there and assault it with our own wisdom and our own schemes and our own plans and devices. We need a Savior. Christ Jesus the Lord, who is the very wisdom of God for you and for me. Life is too complex. People are too broken. We're going to kind of press on a little bit. If you guys will hang with me on time, I can't leave you and say, so figure out what he's saying about this man and this woman. In verse 26, and following the preacher talk, he says, I found something more bitter than death. And that's this woman whose heart is snares and nets. Now, first of all, notice that he's not saying anything about all women. He's talking about a woman whose heart is this way. She's given up on love. And either she is constantly exalting herself by needing the notice of men, and so she lures them, or she is driven to control and rule over men, and so she manipulates them. But she, for whatever reason, uses her body to set traps for men. And men, we're not left out of this. The sinner is taken by her. She's not doing this in a vacuum. And he's not speaking about all men, but he's saying that there are men who will give in to this kind of temptation because they're that foolish. And so they come together in this twisted pair and they consume each other. Even though there may be mutual consent, the relationship is nothing but abusive. It's as if they say, let's do something harmful to each other. Let's abuse each other and make no commitments and have no expectations that tomorrow we will honor, care, sacrifice for, or love each other. And the ways in which a man and woman were designed to be most intimately connected and most faithfully reflecting the relationship of the Trinity and most beautifully supportive and helpful to each other are distorted and twisted into some grotesque sideshow. Ways in which a man and woman were designed to be a blessing to each other and a provision and protection become nothing more than self-centered consumption. And I think that the preacher is picturing for us perhaps the sorrows of Solomon's life, who had 1,000 wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 11. And the end of it was for him to have his heart turned away from the Lord in the foolishness of that. But I think he's picturing for us primarily the apex of this sinful tendency in people's lives to use each other. It's going on in our culture in the way that things are so sexually charged, but it also goes on in other ways that are not so clearly seen, that are more subtle, because we abuse our neighbors by caring for nothing more than what they bring to the arrangement. We want their stuff or their influence or their celebrity. They are commodities that can be consumed until it's gone, and then we move on to the next person to see what we can gain from them. The next person who can serve our needs. It happens among children who find a friend who has better toys, and teenagers who find friends who have popularity and they want to ride on the coattails of that. It happens amongst coworkers who want to ride somebody's coattails as a rising star. It's everywhere. And the preacher's calling us away from the destructive, abusive consumer relationships that go on all the time all around us. When we use others for our gain, whatever the gain may be, it damages us and them. And we need the revelation of God to inform our hearts, to call us to care for others' needs more than our own. We need to hear God calling us to serve each other and bear each other's burdens, to forgive one another, and to exalt others above ourselves. We need to hear the Spirit of God reminding us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is the fruit of looking to Christ in repentance and faith and nothing less. If we're going to be transformed in our relationships, we need the revelation of God to inform us. Because as long as we work on the way that seems right to us and the way that the culture's going, we're going to miss it. And I want to say, you may be the person who's experienced this abuse firsthand in various ways. You may be the person who is can hear what the preacher is saying and go, "Man, he is right. It is empty. And I'm tired of relationships that are empty of love and empty of commitment and empty of fidelity. I don't want to be used anymore, and I don't want to hear any more lies." And the invitation is for you to bring your brokenness to Christ today and to look to Him to take your crooked things and to make them whole. He is the one who transforms and restores us and makes us new. He's the one who transforms relationships. He's the one who teaches us and enables us to live differently with each other. And as we're closing, finishing this text out, he goes on to remind us that this is a problem that's common to men. He says, "I've sought repeatedly, I haven't found one. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I've not found." And then I think this helps us to unpack that. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Now, I don't think that he was saying that men are superior to women. I can't find a righteous woman no matter what. It's possible, again, that he's referring to Solomon. And Solomon, even though he had a lot of men around him, there were very few who were wise and able to give him good counsel. And because he had gathered these women from foreign gods and foreign nations and women who knew not the one true God and the Word of God, they directed his heart away from God. And it's also possible that the preacher recognizes that in a culture where women were almost completely dependent on men, those impoverished women existed in large part because of the foolish men that were around them. Which is a warning to us men, as the women in our lives are not there to be used, but cherished and protected and cared for and honored and helped. I think his overall point is this: human wisdom remains a rare thing, and it's our own doing. God made us upright. Left to ourselves, we are schemers. From the garden to the people at the Tower of Babel, from Ananias and Sapphira scheming to get honor for their gift, their supposed gift, to Judas scheming to try to bring something to pass in his betrayal of Christ, people have been coming up with their own schemes and approaching God and living a life in a way that adds up to them. It makes sense to them. And in a large sense, Christianity is nonsensical, isn't it? When it comes to the human way of thinking, to our broken schemes and efforts to make life add up, Christianity doesn't make any sense. Die to yourself. Love others better than yourselves. Submit to God. Trust in Him even when He tells you, "I bring the day of prosperity and the day of adversity." But that's it. Now, I know we understand this in our own heads, but will we stop living as functional atheists in the way we flesh it out? So whether it's your own brokenness or that of someone you love, I'm calling you this day to take it to Christ. You can't navigate this world where the rules are changing minute by minute, where our experiences are changing. One minute it's good, one minute it's adversity. Try as I may, I never seem to get a break. I may even be trapped in a besetting sin. It feels like I should just give in to it because the fighting doesn't seem to work. But the Scriptures are calling you to rest in the Lord today. To focus your gaze upon Christ. He who knows you best and loves you best and is powerful and able to transform you is calling you to trust in who He is today. To relax when you feel like you have to control things. To live responsibly when your heart is inclined to evil. To stop trying to make every crooked thing straight by your own power. And instead to take your brokenness to Him and to be made whole. Would you pray with me? Father, how easy it is for us to look around at others, and especially these texts in the Scripture. We can look back at the life of Jacob and see how maybe he didn't raise his sons well, that they would want to murder their brother. We can see how Joseph wasn't wise in provoking them to jealousy. And we can look around at people that we work with and go to school with and live with, and we can say, well, they're unwise. They're going to pay for that. God, would you help us to see our own lives and see how, apart from your revelation, the way that we pretend that if everyone would just live wisely like we do, they would be okay, is broken. Man, I can so tend to do that. I can decide for everybody else what they should be doing, and I can even say, if you were just as smart as I am, you wouldn't have this problem. I guess in some cases it's true. And you tell us in the Word, if we are wicked, we'll be destroyed. But sometimes people are doing the very best they know how to do and still suffer. And the only way we can make sense of all this is to submit ourselves to you and to rest in you and to believe that you are sovereignly ruling over every event and that you are working out your purposes. Help us to rest in you today. And whether that means for the very first time to give up the struggle and the fight to try to feel righteous by our own self-atoning work, give people grace to repent and believe the gospel today, to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Give others help and healing and hope that Christ is the one who makes our broken lives whole. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? And we want to sing again before we go of our gaze toward the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the things that God has for us one day, and the reality that we are living in the already not yet, you know, of standing at Jordan's stormy banks. brother and sister in the journey. Continue on, press on, and trust that this is true. This blessing from God's word is true. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God bless you as you go today. Be encouraged by your conversations. And would you, during this time, Mary Carroll is going to be standing right here. Would you come and get your picture made for the directory? You know, now if you look just like me, like you did a year ago, that's probably okay. But if your family's changed, if you got married, you've got children, extra ones, you know, change your hairstyle, come right up here, get your picture, all right? Go and encourage one another, all right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.